Well, good morning to you all. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to begin our study there in just one moment. While you're turning there, I just want to say, as we say every Sunday, it is wonderful to be here with you. And of course, it is always wonderful to study the Word of God with you. What a blessing it is to consider the words of God Himself, not just what men have cooked up, or what we have decided is best, or what we have decided is wise, or even what we've researched in labs or scientists have done. What a blessing it is to consider the very words of God, words of truth. And that is what we're going to consider together this morning. This morning I want to talk to you about one word that God uses in His book a lot. It's an old Hebrew word, and to be honest, it's not really that great of a word. It's not a really highly theological word like hesed, right? That word that talks about God's amazing covenant love. It's not one of those words. It's not even one of those really beautiful words that's used a lot in the New Testament, like atonement or reconciliation. One of those words that talks about what Jesus did and bringing us back to God. It's not one of those words. The word I want to talk to you about is honestly kind of an ugly word. It's immature and undignified. It even kind of sounds gross when you say it. It's an old Hebrew word, and it sounds like this in Hebrew, sahak, right? It's kind of gross. That word, when translated into English, can seem very benign, because many times it's translated simply as the word laugh. And you may think, well, what's so bad about laughter? Laughter is a good thing, right? That means you're joyful. That means you're glad. Laughter is a wonderful thing. Well, not always, especially not when it comes to this word in the Bible. Very often that word, sahak, it has an edge to it. The laughter it describes is scornful and derisive. It is a scoffing, mocking, ridiculing kind of laughter. It is pessimistic. It is sarcastic. That old Hebrew word, sahak, it's the word that is used to describe what the Philistines' intentions were with Samson when they brought him out of prison, right? You remember his eyes were gouged out, his strength was gone, and so they brought him out to their feast because they wanted to make fun of him. They wanted to sahak at him. It's also the word that's used to speak of Potiphar's wife's accusation against Joseph. Remember when she accused him of sexual assault? She tells her husband, "You brought this Hebrew in here to sahak at us, right? To make sport of us, to laugh at us." It's also the word that's used to describe how Ishmael makes fun and bullies his younger brother Isaac. He sahaks him. And it's also the word used to describe Sarah's laughter in Genesis chapter 18. When this older woman, who's far past the time of giving birth, hears from an angel that she's going to have a son in her old age, the Bible tells us that she laughs. Listen to what the Bible says in Genesis 18 and verse 1. Read this story with me. It says, "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant.' And they said, 'So do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, 'Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes.' Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'There, in the tent.' He said, 'I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old. They were advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I think this is a very important story. Perhaps you may read that story and think, it's kind of silly to spend a Sunday morning, to spend one of our lessons talking about some time when some lady in the Bible laughed at something. But I actually think this story is preserved for a reason. And I think that it speaks to all of us on a deeply spiritual level. Because what we see in Sarah here is something that I believe all of us can relate to. We all know what it feels like, don't we? To come to one of those moments in our life when we know that we ought to be full of trust and faith. We ought to be depending on God. We ought to be full of joy. We ought to trust in God and lean on God and know that He's got our back. Yet in reality, the truth is, our hearts are really full of scoffing and scorn. We all know what it feels like to know that we should be trusting God, but really all we want to do is roll our eyes at the promises God has made, which is exactly what Sarah does here in her tent. And so this lesson this morning is about times like that. Times when you know that you ought to believe in the promise of God, like Sarah knows she ought to believe the promise of God, and yet you're still tempted to roll your eyes and laugh at what He's promised you. Now, before we talk about Sarah's moment of failure and we talk about how she fails in Genesis chapter 18, I do want you to appreciate that Sarah is a wonderful, godly lady. In this story, this sermon would be woefully incomplete. We didn't talk about how great Sarah is. I want you to do me a favor and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And that reference is wrong. It should be 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. We missed a little dash there. That's my fault. But go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I want you to appreciate what the Bible says about Sarah here. I want you to appreciate how amazing this woman really is. The Bible tells us that she distinguishes herself as a godly and a spiritual woman, and she does that really by displaying two remarkable traits. And the first of those traits is her submissiveness. She is a wonderfully submissive wife in her household. Listen to what it says, 1 Peter 3, verse 1. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And so Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 3 that she is the icon of submissiveness in marriage. She is the kind of woman that every wife ought to aspire to be. Her behavior was chaste and respectful. Her adornment was not merely external. It wasn't all about being pretty and putting on fine clothes. Instead, she had that gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. The writer also says, Peter also says, that she displayed the submissiveness by looking at Abraham and obeying him and calling him a Lord. Now, I think that's easy to misunderstand. I want you to make sure you understand that word Lord, that is not a word for deity. That is a man word that we apply to God that speaks to one aspect of His character. But that's a human word. And what that word means is, it means the master of a house, which is why we call the Lord the Lord. It's our way of saying that He's the master of this world. He's the master of our house. But when she calls Abraham Lord, she's not calling him God. What she's doing is she's saying, you are the master of our home. You are in charge of our house. It is a way that she displays her submissiveness. By the way, maybe a little bit off topic, but I think it's important to say what an indictment that is of our culture. Because I think that if I stood up here today and I said, you know what would be a good idea for wives? It would be a really good idea if you, maybe don't call him Lord, sure, but if you talked to your husband in such a way that communicated that he was the master of your house, that he was in charge of your household, that you made it clear in the way that you talked to him and about him that he was the leader. If I said that in our culture, maybe you'd be tempted to sahak, roll your eyes and laugh at that. Ain't nobody laughing in the Bible when she talks to Abraham that way. She is a submissive wife, and that makes her precious and godly. And her submission is on full display by her willingness to heed the voice of her husband in Genesis chapter 12, pick up everything, leave everything they know, and go to a land where they don't even know where they're going. She is a wonderfully, wonderfully godly lady. She is distinguished for her submission, for her submissiveness. She is also distinguished for her faith, though. In fact, we might contend, I would definitely argue, that it is her faith in God that makes it possible for her to be so submissive to her husband. Please appreciate that Sarah does not leave everything behind. She does not agree to go with Abraham to this unknown place for a reason that she doesn't even know. She does not even agree to do that because she trusts in Abraham. If this were just Abraham's idea, if her husband came to her and said, hey, honey, I got this great idea. Let's leave everything, go somewhere, just wherever we want to go. I don't know. And let's just take everyone and leave. If that was just Abraham's idea, there's no way Sarah listens to that. That'd be kind of the way that you'd respond to your husband if he said, hey, let's take all the money out of the bank. Let's sell all the cars. Let's sell the house and let's put it all in cryptocurrency. No, she submits to Abraham in this wild adventure, not because she trusts in Abraham, but because she trusts in God. She believes the promises given to Abraham just as much as Abraham did. And so I want you to appreciate this morning, before we talk about her moment of failure, that Sarah is a wonderful example of godly womanhood. She has a character that every woman ought to aspire to. And she carries some traits that every Christian ought to aspire to. And yet she does have her flaws. If you'll go back with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, we see this moment of failure. Where when she should, because she knows the promise, she's heard the promise, she knows what God has promised to her and to Abraham. She knows all of these things. She still struggles with her faith. And Genesis 18 and verse 11, it says, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. And so in this moment, when these angelic and divine beings come to visit her at her house, she laughs when they talk about what has been promised to her. Now, it's worth mentioning that some people have tried to defend Sarah in this moment. Some people have tried to say, look, the reason Sarah laughed right here was not because she lacked faith. It wasn't because she was rolling her eyes at God's promise. It was because this is the first time she ever heard about it. And so as this old lady, what she's doing, she's hearing for the very first time that she's supposed to have a child in her old age. And so she laughs because anybody would laugh if they were hearing that for the first time. And some people would say she's doing exactly what her husband Abraham did, because that's what Abraham does in Genesis 17. When he hears that Sarah's going to have a child in her old age, he rolls on the floor laughing. Literally, that's what the Bible says. Well, not rolling, but he did fall on his face. And so they say maybe that's what Sarah is doing. This is not a reluctance to believe. This is just shock. But I want you to appreciate that this is not true. That Sarah is not hearing about this promise for the very first time. She knows about this promise. She's heard about this before. And we know that because of what happens in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, we see Abraham and Sarah both undergo a name change. And so in Genesis 17, Abraham goes from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And he's not the only one whose name gets changed. Sarah's name gets changed too. She goes from Sarai, which means honored mother, to Sarah, which means princess. She is the royal mother of a nation. So don't tell me that Sarah's never heard of this promise before. Don't tell me that she doesn't know what God has told her would happen for her. Her name was literally changed in light of this promise. And so understand that her laughter here is not the result of momentary shock. Her laughter really betrays a deep reluctance to believe the promise of God. And I think the way that this story plays out kind of lends us to, it kind of shows us that as well. Notice that in Genesis chapter 18, Sarah laughs within herself. Did you notice how it says that? She doesn't do what Abraham does, where in chapter 17, he laughs out loud, he falls on his face. He's not trying to hide this at all. He thinks it's funny. She doesn't do that. She laughs within herself. She doesn't laugh openly. Notice also that she laughs within her tent. So there's two levels of covering up her laughter. She's inside her tent and she's laughing within herself. And notice also at the end of the story, what does she do when they accuse her of laughing? She denies it. She denies it because she knows she shouldn't be laughing. She knows she shouldn't be scoffing at God's promise. She knows she shouldn't be rolling her eyes and laughing incredulously at the promise of God. She knows she should be full of faith and trust. And yet still, she's tempted to laugh. Now, when I look at what Sarah does there, I relate to that very deeply, don't you? Because sometimes I come to those points in my life where I know very well what God has promised. I know very well what God has promised. Yet instead of walking out on that limb and taking those leaps of faith and trusting that God has my back and that he is faithful and that he'll come through for me, all I want to do is roll my eyes and laugh and say, yeah, right. Don't you have those moments too? Did you hear that? Not yet. Now, I do want to press the pause button on this sermon here since we're talking about God's promises. Because I do want to make sure that we don't make a very common mistake. Because sometimes what we do when we talk about God's promise is we become those kind of people who roll our eyes at his promise and scoff at his promise because we've lived our life expecting God to fulfill promises that he never actually has made. And so let's take a moment and let's have this hard conversation. Because if we're going to talk about the promise of God, we need to make sure we understand what exactly God has promised us. There are many things that we want in life that God has not guaranteed. God never promised to make you happy here on this earth. God never promised that you would get a high-paying job. God never promised that every one of us would get married. God never promised that all of us would be able to bear children. God never promised that the marriages that we enter would be easy. And God never promised that the children we bear would be faithful to him. God never promised that you wouldn't get sick. God never promised that you would avoid all hard times in your life. Brothers and sisters, those and so many other things we need to understand, those are things that I wish God promised to every single one of us. I wish that all of us could take those guarantees to the bank and we could depend on those and we could know that all of those would be true. But the truth is, when we live in this world, those just aren't guarantees that he has made. And sometimes what we do is we look at God and we say, he's not faithful, he doesn't follow through, because we're trying to put him on the hook for promises he never made. We need to make sure we don't fall for that trap and we don't make that mistake. So we need to make sure that we don't ask God or demand that God keep promises that he never made. But we do need to make sure that we do look at the promises he has made and we take those to the bank and we live in light of those. And so can I ask you this morning, do you actually know what God has promised you? The Bible tells us many things that God has promised. One of the things God has promised is that he will never leave us or forsake us. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, it says, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You don't have to put your trust in anything else in this world. You can put it all on God because he will take care of you. He won't leave you. He will not forsake you. God has promised that. Brothers and sisters, when push comes to shove, do you really believe that promise? Do you really believe that God will follow through and do what he said? God has made this promise to us as well. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God says, look, you put me first, and I'll make sure that you have what you need to serve me on this earth. You don't need to trust in anyone else. You don't need to go to any other idol. You put me first, and I've got your back. When push comes to shove, do you really believe that promise? Or are you sometimes tempted to roll your eyes and scoff? God has promised. God has promised to give us strength through the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians 3 and verse 16 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. I don't understand how that works. I don't know all the ins and outs of that. I don't think I'm supposed to know all the ins and outs of that. But you know what? The promise is there that he will give us strength, that he will provide for us. He will strengthen us according to what we need, so that according to Isaiah 40, as Don preached about a couple weeks ago or a month ago or something like that, I don't know, we can fly with wings like eagles. We can run and not grow weary. God can give us strength, the strength that we need. Yet when you come to those times in your life when you're exasperated and fatigued and exhausted and you feel like you're at the end of your rope, do you really believe that promise? Or do you act like Sarah, roll your eyes, and laugh? God has made this greatest promise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What that passage tells us, brothers and sisters, is that one day you're going to die. But if you're faithful to God and you've been saved by Jesus Christ, you will rise from the dead, you will be changed, and we will live forever. What that promise tells us is that it really doesn't matter all the ins and outs, all the little minutiae of what happens on our life on earth. What really matters is whether or not you serve God, because there is a life to come. Do you really believe that promise? And when push comes to shove and you have to choose whether you're going to live in light of that promise or whether you're going to live like this life is the only life there ever was and the physical life is all that matters, which one are you really going to choose? When someone comes up to you and says, you know, you need to sacrifice, you need to make a better choice here, you need to let go of some things in your life because you need to get ready for eternity, do you kind of roll your eyes and laugh? Or do you really live in light of that resurrection promise? There's several other promises that God made to us that I'd be remiss not to mention. Promises like this in James 4 and verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you believe that promise? That if you really stand up to Satan, he'll flee from you just like he did when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Or how about this promise about evangelism in Matthew 9, 37 through 38? Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Do you ever feel like when you go about the work of evangelism that nobody wants to listen and nobody's willing to hear and nobody's going to be saved? Not in this world. Nobody's interested in the gospel anymore. God promised you that there are people that are. Are you going to believe that promise, or are you going to give up and roll your eyes and laugh at what God said? There are several more that we could go through, but I think you guys get the point. That God has made many promises to us. And sometimes we come to those points in our life where we have to choose, am I really, really, really going to believe what God said and take it to the bank, or am I going to be like Sarah? where because of the way things look and because of the way my life has gone and because of how hard it is right now, I just kind of want to laugh and ridicule and mock at the idea that God is going to be faithful. The truth is, we would never do that out loud, would we? Like Sarah, we would do it within ourselves. We would never laugh at God's promises in a Bible class. We would never admit to that. We would never tell people that when we walk into church services on Sunday. We'll keep putting on that brave face and keep doing exactly what we know we need to do. Keep saying all the right things. Oh, God will take care of me. But sometimes deep down, I wonder if Jesus were here and he stood up here and he recounted all of the wonderful promises he's made to us, promises that challenge you in whether or not you're going to believe him. I wonder if when he got done, he would look at each one of us and say, no, but you did laugh. Do you really believe the promise of God? Do you really trust him to be faithful? Do you know that what he has said is a guarantee? This story about Sarah, it is, of course, about the failure of Sarah. But it's also about the success of Sarah. Because the interesting thing about this story is here we are in Genesis chapter 13. And it's only a few chapters later that ultimately Sarah has her child. Notice that we have Genesis chapter 18, and then after this we have a brief interlude where we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, and then Abraham goes down to, he gives Sarah away again, a weird story at Genesis chapter 20. But then, just 1 year later, in Genesis chapter 21, Sarah has her child, which is weird, isn't it? It's weird because at the end of the day, here we see Sarah 1 year before she has her child, and she's laughing at God. She's chuckling at the promise. She doesn't have the faith that she needs, but 1 year later, she finally has her son. How did that happen? Did God just decide to show her grace despite her unbelief? Did something happen over that year that we don't know about, that changed her heart, and it's just not written in the Bible story? Or was this moment right here in Genesis 18, was this the turning point for her? Was this the moment when she was called to the carpet and the angel says, no, you really did laugh? Was this the moment where Sarah finally realized, you know what? I've got to stop ridiculing the promise of God. I've got to stop rolling my eyes. I've got to look at his promise. I've got to live by that. I've got to have faith in him. I've got to just start believing in what he said. I don't know what happened in Sarah over the next year, but I do know what's written in Hebrews 11 and verse 11, and it tells us this, that by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful, who had promised. Why was Sarah able to have a child even though she scornfully laughed at God's promise? The writer of Hebrews tells us it was because she looked at God and she considered him faithful. She believed that God was faithful. I think that word choice is important too. Faithful. Because there are other words that I guess he could have used, right? It could say she looked at God and she considered him omniscient, right? He's the God who knows everything. And so, of course, if he knows everything, if he says, I'm going to have a child, then I'm going to have a child. But it doesn't say that. And it could say that she considered God all-powerful. That she looked at God and said, hey, this is the God that created the world and everything in it. And he's the one who holds the world together, keeps everything from falling apart. I see that. I know he's omnipotent. I know he can do anything. And because I consider him omnipotent, I believe. But it doesn't say that. It says that she considered him faithful. And what that means is that she looked at God and she thought, he is a God who follows through. He is a God where it is part of his character and part of his nature to always do what he says. And Sarah looks into heaven, she sees that characteristic of God, and even though she's an old woman, and even though it seems impossible, And even though she's tempted to laugh and roll her eyes, she says, you know what? If God says he's going to do it, then he's going to do it. And I think that's a powerful lesson for us. Like Sarah, we need to be the kind of people, we need to learn to be the kind of people who appreciate the faithfulness of God, who understand that our God simply is a God who does what he says he will do always. Do you know that about your God? It is for this reason, because she realizes this, that Sarah is no longer Sarai. It is for this reason that she becomes more than a wife. She becomes a princess. It's for this reason why she is not a failure, but through faith she becomes a rousing success, because she looked at her God and she knew that he was faithful. So maybe this morning you are the kind of person who is tempted to roll your eyes at the beautiful and extraordinary promises of God. If that's you, you need to know it is long past time. Long past time for you to look into heaven and understand that our God is a faithful God, that he always does what he says he will do, always. No matter what you've been through, no matter what you're facing, no matter what things look like, that's a guarantee that you can take to the bank, that God is faithful. Having said that, there is another promise that he made that we ought to take note of in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. Go ahead and turn with me there. There's another promise that God made, another guarantee that we can be sure he will follow through with, that we can be sure that we can take to the bank. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, it says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Brothers and sisters, you need to understand that's another promise of God. That those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you have not yet believed that promise of God. You're not buying that guarantee. Maybe you're the kind of person who says, you know, I'm not sure that God can save me. Or maybe you're the kind of person who says, I was saved just by faith alone. You need to understand that's not the promise God made. He said, he who has believed and is baptized shall be saved. God's salvation is on the table for you this morning. All it takes for you is to truly believe that he is faithful and that he does what he says. If you need to have your sins washed away, or if you need anything else from this church family this morning, please come to the front and we'll try to help you while we stand and while we sing. God is calling.